From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In this first paragraph in chapter 7, Paul gives us insight into his statement in Romans 6:14. He brings out the point that because we are in spiritual union with Christ, and because Christ has fulfilled every demand of righteousness for us, then we are set free from any principle of works righteousness. We are not under the idea of law in terms of a principle by which to obtain righteousness or a right standing before God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul clearly sets forth that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. We have died to the law as a covenantal principle to attain salvation, because Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled the righteous demands of the law on our behalf. Some people therefore assume that the law of God has no relevance to the life of the Christian. Is this assumption correct? Or does the law of God have any value in the life of the believer? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law, Part 2.
The heart of the redeemed person looks at the law of God as a moral revelation of God and loves the law because it reflects the beauty of God's holiness. We are not under the law as a principle for justification, but we do see the beauty of God's law as a moral revelation of His will. The principle that Paul is setting forth is that we must be free from the law as a covenant of works, as a way of salvation, in order to be free to belong to Christ and His work. And this again touches on the foundational point of the gospel of what do we trust in for salvation? Do you rely upon some kind of works or personal performance for a right standing with God? Or do you trust in Christ alone? If you rely upon some type of your own works, your own righteousness, you're under the law as a standard that demands absolute perfection, and no one is perfectly obedient to God's commands. And on top of that, we are all born as sinners because Adam's sin is imputed to us. John Calvin writes, "The Lord testifies that He recognizes no righteousness of the works except in the perfect observance of His law. What perversity is it for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of the few works and try through other satisfactions to pay what is lacking? Christians are set free from the law as a covenant of works in order to bear fruit to God." Look at verses 2 through 4. First, Paul gives an illustration. "So the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." Paul gives an illustration in verses 2 and 3. It does contribute to a small degree to the Christian ethic concerning divorce and marriage and so on. It's not the definitive teaching on it. There are other passages in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 which need to be brought to bear in terms of Christian ethics. But this illustration has been the focus of a lot of debate and a lot of confusion. It simply illustrates that believers had died to the law as a covenant of works and are released in that principle in order to be married to Christ. Confusion has arisen because various commentators had tried to allegorize the illustration and assign meanings to the husband and the wife in the illustration. Sometimes it's argued that the husband in the illustration represents the law. However, in the illustration, it's the husband that dies. The law doesn't die, and Paul speaks of its ongoing value in Romans 7:12. Also in Romans 7:1 and 4, Paul talks about the believer dying, not the law. He also speaks about the believer being joined to another. And so when assignments of categories try to be assigned to this illustration and allegorize it, all types of conflicts and confusion have arisen. I think the answer to this is not to allegorize the illustration and assign meanings to husband and wife, but simply take the main point of the illustration and apply that to what Paul is teaching. His main point, that is, in Christ the believer has died to the principle of the law as a work salvation. Christ has fulfilled that demand of the law for us. The principle Paul sets forth is that death dissolves the legal bond. Being dead to that law principle, we are joined to Christ. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." In verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Not just in the bare commandment itself, but through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, through a base of assurance of our salvation, we serve and live for God. Our status of being in union with Christ produces fruit in us. He says in verse 4 that we might bear fruit for God. Sometimes in evangelical circles, when we think of the term fruit, our minds immediately run toward the idea of evangelism and bringing people to salvation through presenting the gospel. That's not the way the term is used in this context and in most contexts in the New Testament. It is used in the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. The change in the believer's life, the growth in Christian understanding and character as we live to the glory of God. Let me mention just a few of the privileges we receive in terms of our union with Christ and which become a foundation for our bearing fruit for God. First, our justification. As we have been considering this passage, we talked about the idea that we are set free from the law as a covenant of works, that Christ fulfilled that law for us. We have a legal right standing with God when we are in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, in our Christian living, we're not trying to earn God's favor. We know that we are at peace with God through faith in His accomplished work, through faith in Christ. We have assurance of salvation because we trust in Christ and not ourselves. And as we begin to live our Christian life, we live from the foundation of knowing that we're not condemned and that condemnation is forever removed from us. We live our Christian lives with an assurance of being at peace with God and having access to His presence. In 1563, the German theology professor Zacharias Ursinus, in writing the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer 21, formulated this answer, which I think captures the essence of this idea. He says, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been forever made right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. That's the foundation by which we live our Christian lives to bear fruit for God. You know you are forgiven. You know you're accepted by God. You know you don't have to earn on a daily basis some type of salvation or favor with God. You're at peace with Him. If you're not in Christ, the opposite is true. You're not at peace with God. And you're under the judgment of God. And the demand, the command of Scripture from God's Word is to repent, to believe in Christ, to throw yourself upon Him. We are adopted into God's family and belong to Him. We can call God our Father and receive His fatherly care. We had the blessing of God's fatherly discipline and correction of us, as Hebrews 12 brings out. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16, Paul, in speaking of our adoption, says, "For you had not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you had received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This is a tremendous blessing in our salvation. You don't have a spirit of slavery before God where you're trying to earn something before Him or earn His love. In fact, as John brings out in his epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. We don't have the spirit of slavery leading to fear, leading to a sense of condemnation or alienation from God. We have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, an expression of close intimacy with God. We serve God not out of slavish fear or trying to earn His acceptance, but out of love, knowing that we are His children. We have access into God's presence because of the work of Jesus. In the book of the Hebrews, there is a special emphasis on this idea. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." We're invited to come before the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 10, after speaking of the work of Christ in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Think about how those words would have resounded to a Jewish Christian who had 1,450 years of the history of the tabernacle and then the temple, saying you will never enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year after elaborate sacrifices and preparation, could enter the Holy of Holies. And now they're being told, because of the perfect work of Christ, you can enter. God is the same God as He was in the Old Covenant time. He is still holy. Man is still a sinner. And the only way we can come before Him is through the proper sacrifice in the proper way, and that is through Christ's perfect work. We are invited to come before Him in our worship, in our prayers, and to enjoy His presence, but only through Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or of entry into the presence of God except in and through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." William Hendrickson, in commenting on Romans 5:2, speaking of access into this grace in which we stand, said it was indeed through the person and work of the Savior appropriated by faith that access into this state of grace, that is, the state of justification, has been effected. Moreover, access to this state of grace implies confident access to the Father and to His throne of grace. As someone who is justified and adopted into the family of God, you have access to God. We're so used to coming before God in our prayers and our worship that we almost take it for granted. What a tremendous privilege has been granted to us in Jesus that we can come before God. We also have Jesus' personal presence and care. In Matthew 28:20, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission, remember the statement that He made, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Certainly when we worship, He is in our midst and His manifested presence to us in a special way. But wherever you go, He is omnipresent with you. In 1896, Glasgow University conferred upon David Livingstone the degree of Doctor of Laws. And as he rose to speak, he was received with a respectful silence. He was gaunt and haggard as a result of hardships in tropical Africa. His left arm, crushed by a lion, hung helplessly at his side. As he announced his resolve to return to Africa without misgiving and with great gladness, he added, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among the people whose language I could not understand, and whose attitude toward me was often uncertain and often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. On these words I staked everything, and they never failed." A Christian man was struggling with despair as he slumped into the chair in a tiny hotel room. His world was falling apart, a series of crises had happened, and he wondered, does God really care? He picked up the Gideon Bible that had been placed there and opened it up to John 11. And he noticed the two words that Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, verse 35, Jesus wept. And this two-word sentence touched his heart. He said, obviously, the Son of God in the flesh cared about the grief that was taking place, not only to His friends, but also the consequences of sin in a fallen world. God does care. We could add many things to these privileges of being at peace with God, of being joined to Christ, of knowing our salvation. We have the gift of God's Word to us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit constantly at work within us in our sanctification. The body of Christ to which we are spiritually joined with Christ as the head, the fellowship with other believers, all of these aspects of our union with Christ cause us to bear fruit for Him. That fruit, as we mentioned, is spoken of in the Bible in aspects of Christian growth. We read earlier the passage in Galatians 5 where the fruit of the Spirit is set forth. Listen to it again. Verse 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the things that the Holy Spirit is forming in every believer. We are not under the law as a legal system for salvation. Our freedom in this regard is not for indulgence in sin, but for service to God and to bear fruit in the Spirit. The law is not set aside, but the demands of the law are satisfied with Christ. In fact, as our text continues, Paul is going to talk about a proper application of the law in terms of showing us our sin, driving us to Christ. But if you are in Christ now, you are joined to Him. You belong to the family of God. You are justified. You are adopted into God's family. You have an assurance of your salvation and the love of God toward you. You know that God is your Father. The most vivid illustration that I've ever run across concerning the issue of God being our Father comes from the playwright Moss Hart. And he recalled a childhood Christmas when his father took him shopping to buy a Christmas present. And when I was in Ukraine, I shared this illustration. I think it was particularly poignant there because they still had the outdoor markets with all the push carts and tables and so on there. But in early 20th century, Hart's father took him shopping down a row, an outdoor market of push carts and vendors. As the two walked the New York streets, they inspected the merchandise displayed on various push carts. And Hart's eyes as a little boy were drawn to chemistry sets and printing presses. But the father, a very poor man, had less expensive things in mind. And each time they would find something the boy wanted, the father would ask the vendor's price, shake his head, and move on. Occasionally, he would pick up a smaller, less expensive toy, try to attract his son's attention, but there were no meeting of the minds. They finally got to the end of the row of push carts without a purchase. And Hart writes, "I heard my father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present, which had buying power in that era. But he hadn't dare say so in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked at him and I saw a look of despair and disappointment in his eyes, that brought me closer to him than I'd ever been in my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, 'It doesn't matter. I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you, Daddy.' But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment and turned away from the last two push carts and started silently home. I didn't even take his hand on the way home, nor did he take mine. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close I felt that night, that for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled, and I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other." Hart said he couldn't express his love for his father. He couldn't embrace him because they were not on that basis. When we speak about the privileges we have in Christ, our justification, our adoption, I want you to know that God is on that basis with you as His child. God wants you to say, "I love you, Daddy. Abba, Father." When you're experiencing the dark periods of your life, when you're going through those times of struggle, God wants you to look to Him and say, "I trust you. I cling to you. I adore you." God wants you to experience the comfort of His love, which embraces you securely in Christ, to trust Him in regard to the past in your life and to the future in your life, to relate to Him on the basis of the grace you've received in Christ in the present. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ has fulfilled the demands of absolute righteousness for us. We thank You that His obedience was perfect and complete. And then when we believe in Him, we know that that righteousness is imputed or credited to us. We thank You that we are forgiven for our sins when we believe in Jesus, and that we belong to You, that You adopt us into Your family, that You invite us into Your presence, that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You have called us out of darkness, granted us faith and repentance, brought us into union with Christ, and that we have an eternity set before us of acceptance and love in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Although we have died to the law as a covenantal principle to attain salvation, we must remember that the law of God is holy, just, and good. It reveals His perfectly holy character and teaches us how to walk in righteousness as we grow in Christ. Now, if you'd like an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about us and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Christ's Fulfillment of the Law. Again, you can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.